perhaps this will be our last message in Galatians chapter 2. You laugh, Pastor Bryant. Galatians chapter 2, the righteousness of the law. What righteousness can the law give us? Thank you, Roger, for your singing. Basically sums up what I have to say today. So if I can't make it through the message, just remember what Roger's saying. Let me take us to the Lord in prayer. Father, we find it difficult to find the words to offer you the praise that is due your name. For you are a great and an awesome God. And you have accomplished great and awesome things for your people. We thank you that the riches that are in Jesus Christ belong to us as well. We thank you for your choice of us before the world began. We thank you for your Son's willingness to become a man and to offer himself as a sacrifice, a propitiation for our sins, that he might suffer the wrath of God, that we might experience your love, forgiveness, and righteousness. We thank you that you have demonstrated your power through the glorious resurrection of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would work in our lives by the power of your Spirit, through the truth of your word, that we would love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, and that we would love our neighbors ourselves. May your Spirit be our teacher today as we look into your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Application. Most messages you hear these days end or are sprinkled with the word application, which has the idea that after you read a certain passage or come to a certain verse, there are things you need to do. I remember when Pastor Saul would talk about that concept, he said he preferred the word implication. Do you understand the difference? The application is what you're supposed to do, and you are supposed to do something. Don't misunderstand me. Implication means this is what is true of the Christian, and it will be true of you. Therefore, just as an example, if I were to say the fruit of the Spirit is love, that's not even a commandment in the Scriptures, but could we make application? Sure. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to love. So get after it, try harder, and love better. Or we could realize that love is the fruit of the Spirit. And if we are a Christian, love will be exemplified in our lives. If we are Christians and do not love, we need to examine ourselves to see if we're even in the faith. For the fruit of the Spirit is love. So though there's maybe a nuance of difference that most people don't understand, to me there's a nuance of difference that makes all the difference in the world. For one is a self-help, self-righteous, proud, I-did-it kind of attitude. And the other is a humble thanksgiving for what God is doing in my life and conforming me to Christ. We come to the end of Galatians chapter 2. And Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God, For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Now he said in the previous verse, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. If Jesus Christ did not give himself up for me, then there was no demonstration of his love for me. I have no idea how I live by faith in him. Where am I? It's sort of like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. If there's no resurrection, it's all over. Well, this verse basically says if there's no sacrifice by the Son, if there's no death of Jesus Christ, then there's no love. There's no faith. There's no new birth. There's nothing to help me. But Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Did Christ die needlessly? No. Then can righteousness come through the law? No. The holy, righteous, and good law cannot impart holiness, righteousness, or goodness. Isn't that strange? That the holy, righteous, and good law cannot impart any characteristic of itself to anyone. Well, let's take a look at some of the particulars of the law and see why some people still find the law, particularly the Ten Commandments and a few other things, so desirous to hang on to. Well, think about the first three commandments, about having no other gods and not making idols and the Lord will be your God. Are we saying that because we're not under the law, we're free to commit idolatry? Well, no. No one has ever been free to commit idolatry. Whether you were under the law or whether you were a Gentile not under the law, you were not free to commit idolatry ever. Therefore, the first three commandments of the Ten Commandments are basically repetitive of what man already knew, but God was being very specific so that there would be no doubt. How do I know that? From Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 23. Has God made himself clear to all men through what he has created, so that all men should worship the God who created all things? Yes, it is perfectly clear. There is no doubt about it that there is one God who created the heavens and the earth. The creation screams this truth. But what does man do? He suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. And because God has put eternity in his heart, he has to come up with something as a replacement for the true and the living God. And what does he do? He commits idolatry. But that's because he suppresses truth and unrighteousness. No one needs the Ten Commandments to know that God exists. The Ten Commandments certainly say he does. But everyone knows that God exists. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What else has God given to man that man might know the truth, apart from any written revelation? Romans chapter 2 says God has given man a conscience, so that those who do instinctively the things of the law without having the law. You mean you can actually do the things of the law without having the law? Yeah. Are better than those who have the law but don't do it. Why? There's a conscience in man that tells him what's right and wrong. Some men's consciences are seared, and they can't determine what's right and wrong. But God has given man a conscience so that men all over the earth know that it is wrong to murder. There are very few societies, I know of none, that say murder is the acceptable way of life. I know of no societies that say stealing is the acceptable way of life. These are obvious truths. So when Paul had the opportunity to speak to Gentiles who knew nothing of God's law and nothing of the Ten Commandments, and he spoke to the people in Athens about the true and the living God, these Gentiles who knew nothing about God, what did he use? Did he use the Ten Commandments? No, he used the fact that God has created all things and he's established boundaries for men. And now he's calling every man to repent because he's fixed a day of judgment that he's bringing about in Jesus Christ. Now, why did Paul use creation to explain the truth of God? Because when he walked into Athens, what did he see? All kinds of idols. And his heart was grieved. And there was this one idol to an unknown God. He says, that's the one I'm going to talk to you about. The God you don't know anything about. But he's the one who created heaven and earth. And he's the true and the living God. And he's the one you are to worship. I would never say anybody is free to violate the first three commandments of the Ten Commandments because they are a universal law for all men, all time, forever, whether you're under the law or not. But then there's this commandment in the Ten that says, keep the Sabbath. Do you keep the Sabbath? I will tell you, I do not. I don't keep the Sabbath. Never intend to. For the Sabbath was Saturday. We worship on Sunday, the first day of the week. What was the Sabbath about? It was about resting on the seventh day. There's not even any mention of gathering together with other believers to worship on the Sabbath in the Ten Commandments. It just says it's a day of rest. Could the Jews decide which day they wanted to rest on? While they were marching in the wilderness to the Promised Land? No, they were told on Friday to do what? Gather twice as much manna as they do any other day. Now, if you gather extra manna on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, it would spoil and have worms in it the next day. But on Friday, you could gather 2 days' worth and it wouldn't spoil. You know why? They weren't supposed to go get it on Saturday. They were supposed to rest. Some did one or two things. Some said, well, I expect there to be some on Saturday, maybe not a lot. They went out on Saturday and there wasn't anything. So some stored up extra every day and it spoiled. It was Saturday that was special to the Jews, not Sunday. So then I'm told, well, because the Lord was raised from the dead on the first day of the week, the worship services went from Saturday to Sunday. That sounds good, except I can't find anywhere in the scripture where that took place. I looked up first day of the week. You know how many times the first day of the week is used in the book of Acts? Once. It's used a lot in the Gospels because it's talking about Jesus being raised on the first day of the week. And you know what happened on the first day of the week in Acts chapter 20, verse 7? Paul got long-winded, and he spoke too long, and he spoke till midnight, and Eutychus fell out the window and died because Eutychus was tired. Now, what in the world was Paul doing preaching till midnight? You know, if I tried that, that would be like a 13-hour sermon. Nobody listens to a 13-hour sermon. So when did Paul begin his sermon if he went a little extra long? Maybe 10 o'clock? Spoke for 2 hours? Why is he starting the worship service at 10 o'clock on the first day of the week? They went to work. They went to work at 6 in the morning and worked till 7 or 8 at night. And then they had their worship service. Now imagine preaching that to the people who think that Sunday's the Sabbath, that you work a full day's worth of work and then you worship at the end of the day. And if Paul gets a little bit long, you might fall asleep and fall out a window. There's no verse or argument that can be made that the Sunday for the Christian, his desire to worship the Lord on Sunday because of the resurrection of the Lord, is a Sabbath. It doesn't match up at all. But people will say, I keep the Ten Commandments because I keep the Sabbath by going to church on Sunday. I say you don't keep the Sabbath at all because you do whatever you want to on Saturday. Another commandment in the Old Testament that's used in the New Testament so that we might keep the law is tithing. I don't know how many recent messages I've heard on the radio that says you're supposed to tithe. Anybody know what you were supposed to tithe in the Old Testament? Your grain. Anybody know where you were supposed to tithe? Just anywhere? No. Supposed to tithe in Jerusalem. You know what you were supposed to do with the tithe? Now this is the one that caught me off guard. You know what you were supposed to do with the tithe? You're supposed to eat it. What? How is that giving if you eat it? Well, it's not. You were supposed to give some of it to the Levite, right? Why give some to the Levite? Because he had no portion in the land. He couldn't raise his own crops like you could. He had some lands, but not much, around his cities. So you gave some to the Levite. Who were the Levites? The national priests of a national religion, of a theocracy. Okay, tell me who the national priests of the national religion of a theocracy are now and what city you're supposed to take the tithe to. I don't know. So even if you give a 10% to the church, which is fine, I'm not saying you can't do that. You're free to do whatever your heart dictates. That's the freedom that we have in Christ. You're not tithing. The tithe was a tax on a nation that they were supposed to bring to Jerusalem and eat it with their friends and family. If you don't believe me, look up Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 17. Now, I share this with people to see what people know. And most people don't know this, and they accuse me of making them feel like they don't know much. Well, the only reason why I know it is because I stumbled across it myself. I had no idea this was the truth. In verse 17, it says, "You are not allowed to eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or new oil or wine." So you can't eat it in your own city. It says, verse 18, "But you shall eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God will choose, you and your son and your daughter and your male and female servants and the Levite who is within the gates, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all your undertakings. Be careful that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live in the land." Then turn to chapter 14 and verse 22. "You shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. You shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where he chooses to establish his name, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. If the distance is so great for you that you are not able to bring the tithe, since the place where the Lord your God chooses to set his name is too far away from you when the Lord your God blesses you, then you shall exchange it for money and bind the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses." Now notice verse 26. "You may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen, for sheep, for wine or strong drink or whatever your heart desires. And there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household." I didn't know that's what you were supposed to do with the tithe until I was teaching through Deuteronomy in the evening study. I mean, I'd read it before, right? But it hadn't sunk in. So now what? Is that what you do with your tithe? Is that what other Christians do with their tithe? What's the one verse they use from the Old Testament to say you're supposed to tithe? Tithe and your storehouses will be filled up, right? It's a promise of God's blessing, reciprocation. Sounds like a if-then works kind of situation to me, that people put themselves under the law, and yet the law has no righteousness. It cannot impart righteousness. And the last part of the law that I'd like to look at is the idea of circumcision. Do you know how many times in the law the nation of Israel was told that they needed to circumcise their little baby boys? Once. As far as I could find out, it was only in Leviticus 12, verses 1 through 3. The big chapter on circumcision is Genesis 17, where God is talking to whom? Abraham. Now, this is the Abrahamic covenant, the unconditional covenant, the eternal covenant, not the one that was laid down alongside. This is the biggie, the Abrahamic covenant. What's the sign of the Abrahamic covenant? Circumcision. And yet Paul says there is neither circumcised nor uncircumcised, but you're all one in Christ. You read Genesis chapter 17 and you would not think that circumcision would ever be removed. So what's substituted for circumcision in Christian circles today, some Christian circles? Infant baptism. I don't see the connection at all. One is for boys only, one is for boys and girls. I don't know where I'm commanded to baptize my little baby boy and my little baby girl as a substitute for circumcision. But if I did, what would Paul's response be? He said to those who were teaching circumcision that he wished they would do what? Mutilate themselves. I wonder what he would say about those who were baptizing infants, thinking that there's some merit in what I do in baptism. There's no merit in baptism whatsoever. There is merit in only one individual, and that is Jesus Christ. There is no righteousness in the law. I bring these things up to you to let you know that some people will take verses out of context, and maybe I have as well, but they'll take verses out of context and build an entire belief system out of it. Things like Sunday being the Sabbath. Christians are supposed to tithe. And infant baptism has replaced circumcision as far as a sign of the covenant. When you get down to reading what the law really says, no one in their right mind wants to be under this legal document when there is freedom in Christ. Well, good grief, if the law is that burdensome, why did God give it? Was he just mean-spirited or something? No. What are the purposes for the law? Well, think about the purpose for the Jew. Think of Joshua. What was Joshua told to do before he entered the promised land? To have this law on his heart and his mind constantly. And then he would have what? Success. What was the law to the Jew? Everything. So that the psalmist in Psalm 119 verse 97 says, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." How could somebody say that about the law? Because the law is holy, righteous, and good. It is the word of God that the Jews received and no other nation received it. It was a blessing to them. And they loved, the righteous Jew loved the law and desired to keep it because it was an expression of the will of God. But let's think about why the law was given in some other passages. Look up Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Fingers don't work too well. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. The law came in so that transgression would increase. Does that make sense? God gave a law so that transgression would increase? Yes. Because when there is no law, there is no transgression. What's the beauty of the law? It shows me I'm undone before God. And without it, how would I ever know that I'm undone before God? The law came in that transgression would increase, that I would recognize the greatness of my sin and how powerless I am to do what God wants. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Verse 17, through verse 19. What I'm saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. What do you notice about the law here? It came 430 years after the promise to Abraham. What else do you notice? It ended when the seed came. It had a beginning and it had an end. Do you notice that? It had a beginning and it had an end. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 24, it says, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith." What was the law doing the whole time? It was in effect from the 430 years after the promise until the seed came. Being a schoolmaster, a tutor, teaching individuals that it is by faith alone, not by works of righteousness, that a man is justified before God. How did it do that? It made sure the transgressions increased. You know, you give your kids two rules to follow. How many rules can they break? Just two. You give your kids 100 rules to follow. How many can they break? 100. Who's going to break more rules? The child with two rules or the child with 100 rules? Child with 100 rules. Just too many rules to keep. Besides, the rules are impossible. And sometimes they're even conflicting, right, Mom and Dad? A child is born on the Sabbath. 8 days later, which would basically be the Sabbath, he's to be circumcised. Do you do work and circumcise him, or do you rest and not circumcise him and circumcise him the 9th day? What do you do? Do you keep the Sabbath or do you keep circumcision? What do you do? I don't know. But I know what Jesus would have done. He would have loved. And he would have had compassion. For on a Sabbath day, when a man was brought to him with a withered hand, he asked, "Tell me, is it right to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath?" Theological questions don't get a whole lot easier than that. That's the easiest one there ever was. It's always right to do good. It's never right to do evil. So it would be right to do good on the Sabbath, right? They couldn't answer him. They couldn't answer him. He said, "Bring the man here with the withered hand," and he healed him. And they went away to plot his murder. Who did good and who did evil? See, the freedom I have in Christ allows me to love my neighbor whenever it's appropriate. I don't need a set of laws to know when to love my neighbor. I don't need a set of laws to know when it's appropriate to love my God. And then in chapter 4, verse 3, "So also while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world." Do you know what he's saying here? The law basically taught us our ABCs. It was our schoolmaster. Faith has come and we're now sons, which, according to the way Paul is talking, we're now adults. We're no longer held in bondage under schoolmasters. We've been granted the full adoption of a son. We're an adult. You remember what it was like to be 18, right? You were free to go wherever you wanted. Maybe it was a little later in life because you were still depending on your parents. But when you got out of the house and you were free to do whatever you wanted, you were free, right? You made some mistakes, didn't you? But you were free and you loved the freedom, didn't you? Did you want to go back to the ABCs and the rules of your parents? No. Nobody wants to be, nobody wants to have Mr. McCulley as their teacher when they're 20 years old. He had too many rules for his classroom. He was a schoolmaster, a tutor, a giver of laws, and you shall not impart projectile motion to any object in order for its final destination to be a receptacle of unwanted material. In other words, don't throw anything in the trash can. You don't want that anymore. You enjoy your freedom. It says, so while we were children, we were held in bondage to the elemental things of the world. Paul says in Colossians, if you've been set free from the elemental things of the world, why do you subject yourself to things like do not taste, do not touch, do not handle, do not, which appear to be great religiously because you've got this set of commandments and you're keeping them and you're looking so good, but they have no value against fleshly indulgence. I say if Christ, if your love for Christ and the power of His Holy Spirit working in your heart is not sufficient for you to overcome fleshly indulgence, no set of laws ever will be. We have freedom. The need for freedom is expressed in Galatians chapter 5, verse 3. Maybe some of you who want to keep the law understand this. Some of you may not, but let me explain it. Paul says, and I testify again to every man who receives circumcision, he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You want to keep the Sabbath? You want to keep tithing? You're under obligation to keep the whole law, not the parts you want to keep. James says, if you offend in one matter of the law and keep all the rest, you are guilty of everything. Man, I want to be set free from that as soon as possible. That I have to keep all 613 commandments every day, every second of my life perfectly in order to be righteous before God. I want none of that. And the reality, we have been set free from the law. Jesus Christ has given us that victory. We're no longer under the law. We're actually dead to the law. For through the law, I died to the law, that I might live to God. And that's what Galatians chapter 2, verse 19 says. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. What's the result of freedom from the law? I'm free to live for God. I'm free to live for God. Not free to do whatever I want. That's not why I was set free. But if you're seeking a righteousness which is in the law, you'll never find it. If you seek the righteousness which is in Christ, you'll not only find it, but you'll find the power to live to the God you wanted to please in the first place. So what does Christ's death teach us about the Lord Jesus? Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. And Romans chapter 6 says, when we were enemies, when we were sinners, Christ loved us and he died for us. So what does that mean if we're identified with him? Paul says in Romans 6, if you've been baptized into the death of Christ, you've been baptized into his resurrection. You are like him in every way. So that as he was known for his love, that's what you will be known for. You know what the law does? It separates. I don't do that. You do that. I'm not talking to you. We do this. Y'all do that. We're not fellowshipping with y'all. Separates. You realize that was the purpose of the law? That Israel was given the law to separate itself from the rest of the nations? That's the purpose of the law. And that's the use of the law. If the law was to be kept in the early church, what would that have done? It would have driven a division between Jew and Gentile like you'd never known. Paul fought with all of his might. There is now neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. But we're all one in Christ. What does it matter? And what about the man who comes in from the street and he has on shorts and a t-shirt, a raggedy beard and flip-flops? Could you sit somewhere back there so nobody notices you? Another man comes in, he's dressed in a fine suit, hair combed real nicely. We got a seat right up here for you. And James says, have you not made distinctions with evil motives? See, the way we treat people and how we think of others tells us whether our heart is set on legalism. I will not have somebody dressed like that sitting up here. Or whether we're practicing love. Brother, you're here to hear the word of God. Come here, I'll teach you. I don't care what you're dressed like. I'll teach you if you want to listen. See, the law makes distinctions with evil motives. Because the law is full of pride. I do this, I don't do that. I'm better than you. You sit somewhere else. The royal law of love, as James calls it, makes no such distinctions. So what about our sanctification? Good grief, we're not under the law. How will we know how in the world we're supposed to be made holy before God? We don't have a list of rules to follow. What am I to do? In John 17:17, Jesus prayed, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Where does your sanctification come from? The word of God. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You want to grow in your faith? Read the scriptures. But be careful. For Jesus said in John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. You come up with all these commandments. And you think if you keep them, everything's good with your soul. He says, it is these that speak of me. When you read your Bible, look for Jesus Christ. Amen. And not just a bunch of things to do. There are a bunch of things to do. And there are a bunch of things not to do. I'm not saying that at all. But if you are not looking for Christ and you put yourself in some legalistic system, you'll be proud. You'll be distinctive. You'll separate yourself from others and you will have no testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. You look for Jesus. And you look for yourself and you'll know what to do. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable. All of it's profitable. If you look for Christ, none of it's profitable if you look for legalism. So who does the work of sanctification? Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 6, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Can you become a believer and then not practice righteousness and be made holy and be conformed to the image of Christ? That's impossible. It says he who began the good work will perfect it. It is impossible to say you're a Christian and not be sanctified. That's impossible. God doesn't do things that way. Nevertheless, he does talk about working out your own salvation in fear and trembling in Philippians chapter 2. Are you supposed to put forth an effort? Why would you not want to? Why would you not want to, filled with the Spirit of God and the Lord Jesus Christ ruling in you, why would you not want to give all your effort to serving? Of course you would, and of course you will. But it must be the Lord God working in you for any of your efforts to be of any value whatsoever. Please, please give me some commandments to keep so I know if I'm doing what is right. Okay, I will. The new commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And more than that, you shall love others the way I have loved you, said the Lord Jesus. We'll keep it simple. Jesus kept it simple. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, strength, and heart, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're free to love the man who comes in dressed well. You're free to love the man who comes dressed in shorts. You're free to love God. You're free to love the person who annoys you. You're free to love the person who offended you. You're free to love everybody. There you go. There's your commandments. And yet always remember, it is the fruit of the Spirit that is love. So in conclusion, why has it taken me so long to get through two verses? Because I've been struck by the fact that I practiced legalism far too long and thought I was better than other people. Or condemned myself because of what I wasn't doing. And John says, as Tom would be very familiar with, God is greater than my heart. That even when I condemn myself, he doesn't. Because he's working in me that I might love others even when I don't even recognize it. Because that's what he does. I fear that the church has an attitude of heart too often that is cliquish and separatist. And I don't want that. I want to see the body of Christ as one. There's one church, right, Paul? One body of Christ. And I want us to show love toward one another. What's the accusation against the church? Why people don't go to church? Too many hypocrites. Really? Really? I mean, they've examined your life and they've seen the hypocrisy in your life. Really? They really have? Maybe, maybe not. But what they have heard are the conversations that we have with one another, where we're judgmental, where we're accusatory. And but for the grace of God, there go we. Well, we'll say that, but we don't really mean it, because I would never do that. Yes, you would. I want us to have an attitude of heart that's one of humility and thanksgiving and praise to God for what he's done in our life. so that we can rejoice as Paul did and say, the Lord Jesus has loved me. And he has given himself up for me. And I will not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. The hymn writer puts it like this. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I love thee because thou first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Let me pray. Again, Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. Who are we that you should bestow your love upon us, unworthy sinners? But as you have begun a good work in us, please perfect it until the day of Christ, that we might love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, and that we might love our neighbors, ourselves, by the power of your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray.